We are going to be in the book of Hebrews here this morning, and so if you need a Bible to follow along on Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 9, that would be great. We would love for you to follow along with us. Raise your hand, and we'll put a Bible in your hand. As we've been going over the book of Hebrews here this last week, we were talking about those Jewish believers who were thinking, contemplating, going back to Judaism. As we spoke from the very beginning of as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, that this was written to Jewish believers who were thinking about going back into Judaism. And then a stern warning was given to them in chapter 6, in verses 6 through 8. And so we went over that last week. And what we were able to come to a conclusion is that this was not a warning that you could lose your eternal security. This isn't speaking of falling away in the way of falling away from your salvation. It is speaking of a falling away from maturity into immaturity, where you're going to lose out on temporal earthly blessings and eternal rewards. And so we went over that last week. And so here, as we continue on in verse 9, we see here that that the Hebrew author is going to continue to exhort and encourage to press on to maturity. And so he begins here in verse 9, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." He speaks somewhat severely, but the writer of the Hebrews was confident that his readers would continue on with Jesus. And he thinks of their continuation in the faith as one of the things that accompanies salvation. Now, when you think of salvation and you think of what the Lord should do when someone is saved, God is going to change that person. And I would submit to you the things that accompany salvation, although there might be many things, I would say the thing that probably is the most important is the fruit of the Spirit. In the fruit of the Spirit, we read in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, it's joy, it is peace, it is long-suffering, it is kindness, it is goodness, it is faithfulness, it is gentleness and self-control. And against such, there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so what is to be seen are these virtues, are these fruits, instead of your passions for the flesh and your desires that you have before coming to know Christ. And God will grow that in you, those virtues in you, in the fruit of the Spirit. And so when we read about love, it is a new love that is in your heart for this love that you have for God, because you're so appreciative for what he has done for you. This love for God and this newfound love for others, that they will come to know the same God that you know. And then you have joy. People should see joy in your life. No longer is it this woe is me attitude, this sourpuss kind of, you know, attitude you might have had before. I'm not kidding you when I believe that some people that claim to be Christians, I'm going, "Have you been baptized?" "Yeah." And I want to go, "What, in lemon juice? What were you baptized? I don't get this. Why are you so sour about life? Why are you so sour and down? Why are you so negative?" It shouldn't be that way if you know Christ. You should have this joy. And it speaks of that joy because you know where your inheritance is. You know where you're going. You know what God has forgiven you. And you should have this joy. And then it talks about peace, this calm or this peace, that in the midst of the storm, there's just this peace that surpasses all understanding. Yeah, I know I'm going through a difficult time. I know I'm in a crisis. I know this is going on. But I also know who holds me in their very hand, and that is God himself. And I know he's going to give me the strength to go through it. You're not faking it to where everything's wonderful when it isn't. You're real, but there's a joy there that shows a steadfastness that you know you belong to God and he's going to give you the strength to get through it. And so you have this peace. You have this long suffering. Again, this speaks of people. You're not quick to cut them off. You're not being judgmental to them. Instead, you're being very, very, you're being very patient with them. And as I mentioned before, long suffering, the definition is longer than you want it to be. How long is this person going to be in my life? Longer than you want it to be. How long am I going to have this supervisor over me? Probably longer than you want it to be. You know, how long is this neighbor? Is this neighbor ever going to move? Probably no. You're going to long suffer with that neighbor. okay? This is what God has called you to do. And you're able to do it because of the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit inside of you. You're going to be kind. It means you're going to do what's right for that person. You're going to be kind. It has nothing to do with them deserving it. You're just going to do right by that person. You're going to be good to them. The word goodness here means charitable. You're constantly looking to see how you can meet the needs of other people. And then this gentleness means meekness or humility. You're no longer self-seeking. You're not as selfish as you were before. You're now more humble, and you truly are no longer seeking your own desires. And then you're very much in self-control. And what that means is that there's no physical appetite of this world that controls you. Sex does not control you. Alcohol does not control you. Food does not control you. Anger does not control you. Swearing does not control you. You know what else? Your emotions do not control you. They don't control you. No passion of the flesh controls you. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit. You'll begin to have self-control. And people need to see the difference. And so you ask yourself a question. When I first accepted Christ and where I am today, are any of these virtues more manifest than they were when I first came to know Christ? And there should be. Are you more conscious of the needs of others? Are you more ready to give to the needs of others? Are you more patient, less self-seeking? Are you more in self-control? You don't fly off the handle like you used to. If the answer is yes, awesome. You're growing in those virtues, and you want to continue to grow in those virtues. Jesus says, therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. And so people need to be able to see that fruit of the Spirit in your life. They should be evident. And it shows you're authentic and you're living by faith. And that's what God has called us to do. And so going back here to Hebrews, it says, though we speak in this manner, these are encouraging words that are about to come. And these are encouraging words because they just have been warned. And so now the author brings them, however, and here are the encouraging words. For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. I think sometimes we get discouraged that God might have forgotten some of the things that we have done for him. Well, you know what? God sees, he remembers, he doesn't forget those things. He doesn't forget them at all. And so here we have five things that God does not forget. God will not forget their works. And this right there tells you that these Jewish believers that have kind of regressed for a moment, gone back into immaturity, that God has not forgotten their works because they have done works in his name. And he's saying, I haven't forgotten that. All those works that you've done for the kingdom of God and being a light to other people, I haven't forgotten that, even though you've regressed in your immaturity. God will not forget their labor of love. This speaks of the motivation behind the good works was their love for him. As a Christian, work and love go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other if it's truly a work of God. If you work for the Lord and there is no love, then it's a work of the flesh. If you say you are loving people and there's no action or work that goes along with it, then it's a mere words and it's not true love at all. You need to show your labor of love for Christ, and it will always be for the sake of others. And so the motivation, why are you doing it? Because I love God. And as I love God, I'm also doing it because I love others. And it moves me to action. And that's what that labor of love is going to look like. God's not going to forget those things that they have shown for his name. Again, the motivation, I want to bring glory to God. Not only do I love you and love others, and I want to meet the needs of the other people, I want them to come to know Christ, but I'm doing it for the glory of God. Quite often before we have service here, we always pray. And we pray for the service and things like that. And one of the things that we pray for is, Lord, we want to make your name great. It's about your glory. It's not about Calvary Castle Rock. It's about the glory of God. We do not want to make Calvary Castle Rock's name great. We want to make God's name great. And we want to be known as a fellowship that makes God's name great. Okay? And so that's what we want to do. The fourth thing that we see here, God will not forget their works that they have done towards the saints, others. Again, he's not going to forget your love for him and your love for others. And then it says, God's not going to forget their present ministry. So even though they're thinking about going back and they've regressed to immaturity, there's still a part of something that is going on that God will not forget about. And they've done some wonderful things. They've produced fruit. And so the author encouraged them, don't stop. Press on to maturity and produce more fruit. There's only two things that you could be doing in your faith, either progressing in the faith or regressing. There's no, well, I'm just kind of stagnant right now. No, you're either going forward or you're going backwards, okay? And so you want to progress in your faith. And these Jewish believers have begun to regress. And that's why they're back in immaturity. And that's why the author had to say, you should be teachers by now, but now I got to teach you all over again the ABCs of the faith. And it shouldn't be that way. And so he goes on and he says in verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The word imitate is where we get the English word mimic. And we're to mimic or imitate those through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so I've had many people in my life, some have gone on to be with the Lord, that I want to imitate, mimic their faithfulness, not their mannerisms, not the way they talk, not even the way they teach. I want to mimic their faithfulness in the Lord, their trust in the Lord. That's what I want to mimic. And that is what's being encouraged for them to do here as well. And so I still have people in my life today that haven't gone on to be with the Lord yet, that I look at their faithfulness, I look at the steps of faith that they take, I look at how they trust the Lord, and I go, I want to do that. And I'm going to try and mimic that the best that I can. And it says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. The word diligence there means discipline. It means effort to exert something there. It's going to take effort to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you don't become sluggish. And the word sluggish means lazy. It's interesting to me that Jesus in the parable of the talents equates laziness with wickedness. And so that tells me to be lazy is to be wicked. Now, King Solomon wrote this Proverbs in Proverbs 24. He said in verse 30, I went by the field of the lazy man. Guess what he's going to see there? Is he going to see fruit? Is he going to see all these fields producing a great harvest? He's going by the lazy man's field. And so it says, and the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding, which tells us if you're lazy, you're not only wicked, but you're ignorant. You're void of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. There's work to be done, and he's not doing it. He's not doing it at all. And when I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need for an armed man. You know, I memorized that a long time ago. And so when I set my alarm on my phone and it goes off in the morning and I'm thinking to myself, man, maybe just another 15 minutes, I'll just hit snooze or whatever. Immediately, this comes to my mind, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, and poverty will come upon you like a vagabond. And I get up because that's the Lord speaking to me. You know, I know when I need to get up in the morning. I know when God has told me to get up in the morning. And some mornings are earlier than others. But there are some mornings where there's a certain time period that if I go past that, I could even be on vacation. No problem. Dave, you could sleep in. I know I can. I just, in a sense, can't. I just feel like the day is escaping me if all of a sudden I sleep to a certain particular time of the day that I'm not going to say because I don't want to, you know, bum someone out here. And I also don't want to be judged by saying, you should get up an hour earlier than that. Hey, I know when I'm being told to get up. That's between God and myself, all right? But there's a certain point where if it's more than that, I feel like I've wasted the day. I could have been up earlier praying and seeking the Lord, doing other things. And I don't want the day to escape me. And so I know when that is. But this is what goes through my mind. God has not called me to sleep 15, 18 hours a day, to come home and take a six-hour nap or anything like that. He has called me to be productive. And there's work to be done. There's work to be done. And this illustration of a farmer kind of reminds us of verses 7 and 8 when it says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it bears herbs useful by those whom it is cultivated and receives blessing from God. Rain is great, and if you cultivate that garden and that field, it's going to produce fruit. But if you don't, it bears thorns and briars, and it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end it is to be burned. And so he gives this illustration. A farmer doesn't just sit on his porch, look at the bag of seed next to him. He goes out and he plows the field. He makes furrows in the field. He plants the seed. He waters the seed. He cultivates that field. He weeds the field. And then there's a long period of time before he can take the fruit of that harvest. It doesn't come up the next day. He has to continue to work at it. And that's the way it is in our lives as well. If the farmer does nothing and neglects the field, it's going to yield nothing but thorns and weeds and briars, but no fruit. It's the same thing as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we neglect the church fellowship, if we neglect not reading the word and not studying the word and not spending time with God in prayer and our daily devotion and using our gifts for the kingdom of God, if we do that, guess what? We are not going to produce fruit. You show me someone who's producing a lot of fruit for the kingdom of God, I'll show you somebody who's working and laboring hard in their relationship with God, in their fellowship with God, in their study of God's word, and looking for opportunities to use by God. That is why they're producing much fruit. And that's what God is asking us to do here. And this is what this Hebrew author is trying to do with these guys, is to say, persevere, continue on. Let's go on to maturity. In Galatians 6:9, it says, do not grow weary while doing good, for in due season you will reap if you don't lose heart. The only thing that's going to keep you from reaping a harvest is you. It's if we lose heart. And these Jewish believers are beginning to lose heart. And he's there to encourage them to go on to maturity. And so it goes on and he says in Hebrews 6:13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you. God is going to swear upon the highest authority he can, so he swears upon himself. He is the greatest authority. And this is what he swore, promised Abraham. Surely blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you. And then it says, and so after he, Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now I love this. He uses Abraham as an example, that he gave him a promise, and he endured through that time period of however long he had to wait, and then he received the promise. Oh, how faithful Abraham was. Was he? You know how long from the promise given to the promise received was? It's 25 years. And the way that you would hear this New Testament author explain it was, and not a complaint from Abraham during that whole 25 years. Oh, we just trusted the Lord. So much faith. He did marvelous things. Why on earth would the New Testament account look at it that way when the Hebrew author here knows we also have the Old Testament account? And I would submit to you, when you look through the new covenant of the eyes of Jesus Christ, and when you look through the covenant of faith in the new covenant, all you see are things done by faith, not things by the flesh. When we get to Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to see all these wonderful men and women of all the things that they have done by faith. And so that is what is spoken of. And so when we get to heaven, the only thing that's going to be spoken of you in your past are things that are done by faith. And so here, so lovingly, endured 25 years, he received the promise. Oh, faithful Abraham. Well, we're not in heaven yet. And so we can go back and look at the account, which we need to do, which I think will bring incredible encouragement in your walk with the Lord. And so let's go back here to Genesis chapter 12. Let's see Mr. Faithful Abraham. And hopefully we can all identify with faithful Abraham and Sarah. But here in chapter 12, God's going to give Abraham a promise. And at this point, his name's Abram. He's going to say, from you is going to come a mighty nation. In order to have a mighty nation, you have to have a kid. You have to have a child. And so here it says in verse 1, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. That could only happen if you have a child. And he says, and I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. That would be his nephew. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Okay, so he's gotten the promise. Nation is going to come from you. You're going to have a kid. I know you're 75 at this point. You and Sarai don't have a child, but it's coming. This is my promise to you at 75 years of age. Awesome. Hears from God, moves over from across the Euphrates into the land of Canaan. While he's there, and he has heard from God, and he has this wonderful calling from God of what he's going to do. He's going to worship him. He's going to be his God. God's going to take care of him. From him, a mighty nation. All of a sudden, there's a bit of a famine in the land, and so he goes down to Egypt. And before he gets into Egypt, what does this great man of faith do? He lies. And he says, Sarah, I just want to let you know, you're a sweetheart, you are a babe, you're a hottie, okay? And so they're going to want you to be their wife, and so they're going to kill me. So I want you to say that you're my sister. Okay. And so they get down there, and that's exactly what happened. Pharaoh sees her and wants her to be his wife, and so takes her to be his wife. And all of a sudden, God plagues him. He realizes this is from God, and he goes to Abraham, why'd you do this? Here she is. She's back now, you know. Okay. Then we get to chapter 13 here. He's with his nephew Lot. God is blessing their flocks. They have way too many sheep and cattle and things like that. And so Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen are getting contentious over the different fields to put their cattle in and things like that. And so Abram comes to him, the man of faith that he is, and he says, you know what? I know God will take care of me. And so you just choose. Wherever you go, I'll go in the opposite direction. You get first choice. When it should have been Lot paying honor to his uncle, should have said, no, you choose first. But he didn't do that. And so Lot chose what he saw with his eyes as being very green and fertile, and he chose that. Abram said, okay, I'll go the opposite way. And as he does that, God comes to him and says in verse 14 of chapter 13, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. Again, confirming that promise that he gave him back in chapter 12. You're going to have descendants, Abram, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. That's a lot. I can't count the dust of the earth. And so it means you're going to have a lot of descendants. So that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. And so it's innumerable, all the descendants that are going to come from you. Arise, walk the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. You're so faithful. You trust in me. Allowing for Lot to choose and knowing that I'm going to take care of you. And here I am confirming again the descendants you're going to have. Yes, you had that little mishap in Egypt. You know, but you're growing in your faith and everything is good, and he trusts God from here and he hears that promise again. And that must have really radiated with him, and it must have really ministered to him. And so we go to Genesis chapter 15 here. And in Genesis chapter 14 is when Lot gets taken captive and all of his possessions by these other kings of the east. And so Abraham goes after him. And gets Lot and his bounty back and comes back and shows his faith to God by giving a tenth of those spoils to a man by name of Melchizedek, a priest of the Most High God, showing his faithfulness to God. And we'll learn more about that guy next week. And so he shows his faith. He's growing by faith. And then we get to chapter 15 here. In verse 1, it says, "And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid." So he's probably a little concerned that because he went after Lot and he beat up on all these kings, that maybe they're going to gather forces and come back again. And he says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield," speaks of protection, "your exceedingly great reward." And you would think, man, that's awesome to hear that from God. But then Abram said, "Lord, God, what will you give me seeing I go childless? You promised me descendants. You promised me a great nation." How long has it been? 5, 6 years? Still no child. "I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. You're not fulfilling your promise." He's becoming a little impatient. "Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." So how old is he now? It was 75. Is he 80 now? 82? "And he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven. Count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be." If he couldn't grasp the metaphor of the dust of the earth, now look at the stars in heaven. Can you count them? No. So will your descendants be. And so what does it say? "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted to him for righteousness." You know what makes you right before God? Is you believe in what the Lord says. Does the Lord not say that he gave his son to die for the sin of mankind? It does say that. If you believe God that he gave his son to die for your sin, guess what? That's what makes you right before God. It's always been the same. From the very beginning of Genesis, what makes you righteous? Believing in the Lord and what it is that he has to say. And so he believes God. Awesome. You can see this growth of this man of faith. He's trusting God more. He's being more faithful to God. But then we have chapter 16. After all this talking with the Lord, getting these promises from God, seeing the blessings for his wealth and everything else, having a little bit of a kind of a fallback and kind of going, but I don't have a kid yet. It's coming. It's coming. Just wait. I believe you, God. And then chapter 16, we have that little Hagar incident where Sarah comes up with the idea. But Abram is the priest of the household. He's the leader. He should shoot down any bad idea. But he goes along with it. And whether he shared this with Sarai, and Sarah is the one that goes, you know what? He said, an heir will come from your body. He didn't say mine. So maybe you should take my handmaiden here, Hagar, go into her, we'll have a child. That's how God wants to bless. We'll help him with his promise. And that's exactly what they do. And look what it says here in verse 15 of chapter 16. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So that means that 10 years has passed when he listened to this scheme by Sarai. And then it was a year later that all of a sudden they have Ishmael. So now it's been 11 years since he was first given that promise in chapter 12. And somewhere, and many times throughout those years, God has come to him again saying, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. Now, from verse 16 to chapter 17, verse 1, another 13 years goes by because it says, when Abram was 99 years old. 13 years, so Ishmael would be 13 at this point. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. I will make a covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face. God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. And no longer do I call you Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, because I've made you a father of many nations. Now, he goes on, and he says in verse 15, Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, she shall no longer be called Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her. And Abraham fell on his face and he laughed. And he said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? He said this in his heart. He was thinking this. He didn't actually verbalize it because he didn't want the Lord to know. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. Now, later on, God again appears under the terebinth tree. And so Abraham bows down to him. They go and make the Lord and the two people that came with him some cakes and some food. And while they're doing that, all of a sudden Sarai's listening to them talking about how Sarah is going to have a child. And so it says here in verse 9, then they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? So he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah has passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? You should have that underlined. You should have it highlighted. You should have it memorized. In Jeremiah 32, verse 27, God said this. He says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? That's who he is. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer is no. Yeah, but you don't understand this situation. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. But the doctors say, is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Yeah, but my boss said, is anything too hard for the Lord? Yes, but my spouse just said, is anything too hard for the Lord? You haven't met my spouse. Look, you don't get it. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Oh, my husband, he'll never come to Jesus. I come here by myself because he'll never. Is anything too hard for the Lord? It's not. It is not. Abraham is 99 years old. Sarah is 90 years old. They are going to have a child through her. And so they're going to grow by faith. And then you have another step of faith to take. And now that they're growing by faith, what happens here? Well, after being told this and both knowing this now, we have chapter 20. Where they now move to Gerar, and there you have Abimelech, who is the king of the Philistines. And so they have to have a plan, because maybe, just maybe, as they go to live there, Abimelech the king might want Sarah as his wife. What possible plan could we have that might thwart this effort? I know. Sarah, you tell him you're my sister, because the plan worked so brilliantly before. Our great man and woman of faith, Abraham and Sarah, do the same bonehead mistake again. Now let's look at this for a little bit. Okay, I want to give Sarah her kudos, okay? She's a babe, 90 years old, and Abimelech wants her. And Abraham, got to give him his kudos, my wife's a babe. I know other men are going to want her. And so they have this scheme. Abimelech takes her. All of a sudden, God speaks to him in a dream, and he says, I'm righteous here. I did not know that this was another person's wife. And God says, and that's why I haven't killed you. And so he returns Abraham's wife, Sarah, to him, and he says, why did you do this? And that's where Abraham says, because I did not know God was in this place. And do you know what Abraham learned there? He learns that God is everywhere. He learned that he's not the only ambassador for God, that God has other ambassadors throughout the world doing things that he's not privy to. And we need to understand that. And I'm not going to go off on this tangent, but it's another study entirely. But we went through Acts 17. I taught on this. Is that you need to understand when you say this in your mind going, gosh, well, what about those people over in this part of the world that have never heard the Lord? For one, I reject the question, who says they've never heard the Lord? Do you know every underground church? Do you know every prophet of God? Do you know every ambassador for the Lord and what they're doing? The answer is no, you don't. Isn't it interesting that Jonah was sent to who? Jonah, a Jew, the prophet, was sent to who? The Assyrians. The most wicked people on the face of the earth, a prophet to someone outside of God's chosen people. God is doing things all over the world that we don't know about. And we should never assume, well, God's not in this place. God is everywhere. And he's doing things that we have no idea. And what we have to do is continue to remain faithful no matter what. And so I would submit to you that once again, they failed in their understanding. They failed in their trust for the Lord. But then, after chapter 20, we see chapter 21. And guess what? Isaac's born. The pride of their life, the joy of their life. Isaac is born. And so throughout this great enduring in the faith that we read about here in chapter 6 of Hebrews, we see through the account here that there are all sorts of walking by faith and then not trusting God, and then walking by faith and not trusting in God, doing things of the flesh, then walking by faith. It kind of reminds us of, well, us. And we're not to give up. A righteous man may fall 7 times, but he gets up again. Persevere. Let's press on to maturity. Yeah, but I've said this like 4 times. Who cares? Say it a 5th time and let's progress. And let's keep moving forward. And if you have to fall, fall forward. And that means to be quick to repent is what that means. You blew it. You know that. Don't just stew in it. Just go immediately to God and say, Lord, forgive me. Pick me up from here. Let's move forward. I want to go forward with you. And so we have chapters 21. God finally fulfills his promise 25 years later. And that's what allows for chapter 22 to take place. Is all those chapters from 12 to 21 is what allows for chapter 22 to take place. And it says in verse 1, now it came to pass after these things, God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he says, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Is Isaac his only son? But it says only son. Only means one and only. And the reason why it says only son is because he is the only son of the promise. God did not promise him Ishmael, but he promised him Isaac. He's the only son of the promise. Whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, which, by the way, is Jerusalem. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took 2 of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the 3rd day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Which tells me the incredible amount of faith that Abraham had at this point in his life. He knew that somehow, even though he was to sacrifice his son, both of them would be coming down from the mountain. Dave, are you sure that's what it means? Well, keep your hand here. Go over here to Hebrews chapter 11. speaking of Abraham, the Hall of Faith, I can hardly wait till we get to this chapter in chapter 11. Starting in verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Who else gave up his only begotten son? God the Father. Do you see the typology here? Okay. And says, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. That means that Abraham believed and knew that, look, he promised me that not only will I have descendants, he promised me not only a great nation is going to come from me, he also promised that it was through the seed of Isaac that those descendants would come. So if I'm going to kill my son who hasn't married and hasn't produced offspring, what that tells me is we will come down this mountain because I believe that somehow God is going to raise him back up after I sacrifice him. That's tremendous growth. That is tremendous faith. He is trusting God. And so, again, the typology is here. The typology is Abraham is a type of God the Father. Isaac is a type of Jesus, the Son, whom 1,500 years later, God does offer up his son in the exact same place that Abraham was going to offer up his son, Jesus Christ. It's a picture. It's a type of who is to come. There are those that think that that Isaac was at the age of a teenager. I think he was of the age of someone who was 30 to 33. I don't think he was a teenager because then it wouldn't have been much of a sacrifice. But to stick with the typology, Jesus was 30, 31, 32, 33. Okay? And so he goes up there and he says, we will come back. What tremendous faith. What amazing faith and trust in God. But we just went over briefly the life of Abraham. And we see anything but this incredible man of faith. We see pitfalls. We see how he blew it here and then had faith some more and trusted God in some areas, did really well. In other areas, he fell back again into the flesh. And we see this walk that I hope that we can identify with and realize that's us. And so when we blow it, get back up again. Because there are other tests of faith that are going to come. And there's going to be a time when you're going to be passing some of these. And how awesome that is going to be. And so we see Abraham grow into his faith. And along the way, because he had tremendous faith, he was able to come to the point where I know I can even trust God when he says, and I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son, the one whom you love. I would submit to you that what the Hebrew author is trying to tell these Jewish believers is that these Jewish believers that are thinking about going back into Judaism, somewhere along their walk with the Lord, is beginning to wonder, what about that promise? That promise that the Lord can come back again. Because we know, according to God's word, that the early church lived in anticipation that the Lord was going to come back at any time. Dave, how do you know that? I know that because of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul speaking about the Thessalonians, which he only was able to spend about 3 weeks with, said this. He says, how you Thessalonians have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. Is it possible that these Jewish believers under heavy persecution is getting tired of waiting for a promise that hasn't materialized yet? And so the Hebrew author uses Abraham. Look, it was a long time from the promise to where he was able to have the promise. There is a long wait in between. And I would submit to you that is God speaking to us as well. That maybe God has spoken to you. Maybe God has spoken to you and said, hey, you're going to have kids and yet you don't have kids yet. Maybe it is God that has given you a promise and that promise hasn't been realized yet. Well, why not? Could it possibly be that God is doing something in that gap, in the in-between stages of that promise and when he is going to deliver on that promise? I would submit to you that's exactly what he's doing with you. I know when it came to Jeremiah, Jeremiah was very weary in his ministry. And he wondered, how much longer do I have to persevere like this? And God responded by saying, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with the horses? If you're growing weary at the pace that you're going now, how are you going to be able to run with the horses? In other words, what he's saying is that I'm building up in you now is a strength through endurance, which is going to allow you to be able to shoulder greater faith and responsibility. And I love that, because that always ministers in whatever place I'm in. This is really difficult. This is really tough. Dave, if you're beginning to grow weary here, how am I going to be able to bring you to the place of even a greater test and a greater responsibility 10 years from now if you begin to falter now? Persevere. Continue the walk. Eyes on me. If you fall, be quick to repent. I have things for you in the future if I should tarry. And even if it means that you're going through something, the Lord's going to take you home through that process. Understand, all the way to your last dying breath, he is building up in you for greater responsibilities in his kingdom to come. That's why we want to be faithful. That's why we want to press on to maturity, is because there are greater responsibilities still to come, where God's going to do even a greater miracle, show himself in a greater capacity, that you are going to be so excited, you got to be a part of that. Is anything too hard for the Lord? It's not. It's not. Going back here to Hebrews chapter 6. Finishing up here, verse 16. This wonderful man of faith, Abraham, before he realized the promise, 25 years goes by. Verse 16, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath from the confirmation is for them an end of all disputes. In human affairs, men will swear on someone greater than themselves. They'll put their hand on the Bible. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, but nothing but the truth, so help you God? And you have to say, yes, you're swearing upon something greater than yourself. God doesn't. He is the greatest thing, so he's going to swear upon himself. Verse 17, thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability — the word immutability means unchanging, his counsel is unchanging — confirmed it by an oath. What that means is that God now swears on himself. His word should be enough, his promise is enough, but he'll even go above and beyond and do an oath on himself to show that things are unchanging. And guess what? His counsel will not change. And so, for who? The heirs of the promise. Well, who are the heirs of the promise? Dave, are you talking about the Jewish believers here? I'm talking about them, but I'm also talking about us. Because in Galatians 3:29, it says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And what is that promise? Eternal life. Faith in Jesus, what God has provided. You're going to have eternal life, security with him forever. And so this is unchanging. It's immutable. It cannot change. His promises, his oath that he has taken, that by two immutable things, his promise, his oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie. So if he says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. That we might have strong consolation. The word consolation means encouragement. He's bringing up the immutability of God, his unchanging counsel, his promises are true. What he took an oath on has to happen. For what reason? To bring us encouragement. This great or strong consolation or encouragement. For those who have fled for refuge. In the Old Testament, you had cities of refuge. For those who were guilty of murder. Well, we're all guilty of the murder of Jesus Christ. Okay? That you have a city of refuge to flee to. And there, you're allowed to stay until the high priest dies. And then once the high priest dies, you're free to go anywhere you want after that. Okay? But so long as you left that city of refuge before the high priest died, then those who you were guilty before had right to avenge their wrath upon you and kill you. But once the high priest dies, you're then free to go back home, roam about wherever you are, and nobody could touch you at that place. Well, Jesus is our high priest. Jesus did die for us. So as you run to him, guess what? The penalty of death which you deserve is now gone, and that wrath cannot be poured upon you. And now you have freedom in the person of Christ to live forever. And so he goes on, and he says here in verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this next slide here, we're able to see four things that that Jesus is for us. He is our refuge, our anchor, our forerunner, and our high priest. And I've already mentioned that he is our refuge here. The first one is he is our refuge. And so we flee to him to leave this dying world to the heavenly city of refuge, which is in Jesus Christ. Second thing is, when it comes to storms in life, he is the anchor to our soul. This anchor is not cast in shifting sands of this world, but takes hold in the heavenly holy of holies, in the heavenly sanctuary. That is what we are tethered to. Our hope is secure in God's very presence behind the veil. And think about it. We're anchored to him. We're tethered to him. But when you think of worldly anchors, what are they tethered to? Going down to the bottom. That anchor is where it goes down to. Or tethered there to the dock here to this world. We are tethered to something much greater, high in the heavenlies. And that's the person of Jesus. And that is heaven itself. As a guarantee, you're going to make it there. Third thing is Jesus is our forerunner. The term forerunner was often used as a military scout who preceded the main army. So the rest were to follow. Jesus is our scout. He's gone ahead of us in order that we may follow him. We have his promise. We have his oath. It's immutable. It cannot change. It is secure. And the fourth thing is that Jesus is our high priest forever. According to the order of Melchizedek, his priesthood is eternal, which guarantees our eternal preservation as well. And we will get more into that next week with this amazing fellow by the name of Melchizedek. Let's pray.